Thank you, choir, for those beautiful, inspirational moments. And thank you, Dr. Vaught, for the beautiful introduction. I love this man. He's one of the greatest preachers in the country. He's not so hot in the city. But he's terrific in the country. Folks, we need a revival. And we're going to have one. We've had one every time I've come to this beautiful church. You know, it's been my privilege in 46 years of preaching. I began when I was 13. I'll tell my story on Friday night. You know, I went to a little Baptist church because they served ice cream. That's the only reason I went. And I heard the gospel. And God spoke to my heart. When I was a kid, I used to be crazy about ice cream. I used to think the Statue of Liberty had an ice cream cone in her hand. I just saw it everywhere. And I used to be a shoeshine boy on the streets of my hometown in San Antonio, Texas. I used to shine shoes for 2 cents a pair. Now, don't feel sorry for me. The way I shined them, that's all they were worth. But for 46 years. Now, you see, I was saved in July of 1935 and began preaching in September of that same year. And I came here to this church when I was very young. And all these years we have been traveling up and down the country. And we have been students of revival. What is revival? What is evangelism? What happens? What can happen to a church during a series of meetings where the Word of God is proclaimed and the miracle of Christ's redeeming touch is experienced? What can happen? And I want to say to you, after 46 years of preaching, just in evangelism, this has been my specialty, evangelism. I am more encouraged by the potential of revival now than ever before. And during these days, God can drop into our laps a spiritual renewal that will change everything in our living, in the home, in business, and in the church, in our nation. The key to it, however, is faithfulness. That's the key. If you come back tonight, church, and tomorrow night, Monday, we'll have revival. But if you stay home, watch TV, or succumb to inertia and say, I'm too tired to go, and of course it may be true, you work hard all day. But if we do that, we're not going to have revival. God honors His people. I used to be a baseball player when I was a kid, and I played shortstop. And I didn't dare miss a single game, because if I didn't attend, who'd block that place between second and third? You see, there's a sense in which every one of us has an integral position in the kingdom of God, and to be absent is to endanger the whole success of the operation. So I want every businessman, every housewife, every young person, every boy and girl who belongs to this church to say in your heart right now, unless I'm providentially hindered, I am going to be present in every service beginning tonight through Friday night. We just have one service a day to make it more convenient for you to concentrate and focus your attention upon that one event. Do your best to come. Do your best to invite people. Don't come up to me after the service and shake my hand and say, well, I enjoyed the sermon, preacher, but I cannot be here next week, but I'll be here in spirit. I don't like that. If you can't send the body, don't you send your spooks around me. I've never heard people going fishing in spirit. When they go fishing, they take the body. I've never heard people say, well, I'm going to be at the football game in spirit. They take the body. Now let's bring the body. We'll pack this church. You know, one time in the early 50s, we had such a tremendous crowd one night that I moved my hand this way one time and hit a man on the face. Sitting right here, Judge Williams. You remember Judge Williams? There we had to put him on the platform. The crowd was so tremendous. I hope it'll happen this year. It can happen. If we'll work at it. It's not going to come about by just wishing it to be so. And so I plead with every one of you to do his best to be present, faithful. That's the way that God will give us revival. If my people called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I'll hear from heaven. I will forgive their sins. Talking about his people. And I will heal their land. And America needs a healing touch today. Let's be here. I beg you. Sunday school teachers, everyone. And bring your friends. Bring your friends. You've got neighbors and kinfolks and loved ones who will respond to an invitation from you who wouldn't come otherwise. You know, the publicity is for Christians. All the ads in the paper and the circulars and the things we hand out to people, the little cards, they're for Christians. Now, Christians will look at an ad in the paper and come. But the unsaved are coming only by invitation. The folks who need to be here are coming when Christians are concerned. Let's do that. Let's bring them. Let the word of God fall upon them. And a beautiful miracle can happen. Tonight I call the sermon, How to Get to Heaven from Little Rock, Arkansas. That's a good subject. It's a short trip. But I want you to be here for the service tonight. Tomorrow night I call the sermon Beyond the Sunset. A sermon about heaven. And I'm going to answer questions like these. Shall we know each other in heaven? What about babies who die? Will they be babies forever? Or will there be growth in heaven? What about our kinfolks in heaven now? Do they look down upon us and know what's going on? What about our kinfolks who don't get to heaven? Will we miss them? What about people who never had heard the gospel? Who never had an opportunity? What technique and operation of grace will God employ with them? These and other interesting questions will form the body of the sermon tomorrow night. Tuesday night, Brother Pastor, every lady will want to hear me preach. The name of the sermon is, As the World Turns. Ladies, don't miss it. That'll be on Tuesday night. And then on through Wednesday and Thursday and Friday night, I'm going to tell the story of my conversion, which I have told more than 1,400 times across the country in these past 46 years. You know, when I was a student in Louisville, Dr. Vaught was telling you, I preached every night while I was going to class in the daytime. I'd drive back and forth where I could get back in time for class the next morning. And I was just in full-time evangelism right through 4 years of Baylor and 6 years of seminary. And I was just preaching all the time. And I conducted 51 revivals in the city of Louisville. And I told this story 51 times. I always tell this story every time in a revival. And one dear lady who used to follow me around and hear me preach, heard me tell it. And she would hear me preach almost every time. And she heard me tell this story 48 times. This story I'm going to tell Friday night. And one night she told me, one night she said, if you're up there telling it sometime and you lose your voice, just call on me. And if I keep coming to Emmanuel over and over again, you're going to memorize it. But it'll be brand new to you on Friday night. God somehow revitalizes it, and it's a tremendous thing. I hope you'll be here every night this week, and let's pack this church for the glory of God and allow the Word of God to do something to us and through us. Let me call your attention this morning to a beautiful passage in the Old Testament. It's recessed in a little book called Ecclesiastes. This is a philosophical treatise. I majored in philosophy at Baylor, and I like this little book because it grapples with the purpose and the meaning of human existence. Here was a man, Solomon, who was all mixed up, but he was trying. Reaching here, reaching there, reaching yonder, trying to find a solution to his situation. And somehow this little book reflects many of the moods through which we traverse as we do our best to divest meaning from human existence. What am I doing here? What is the purpose of my life? What is the goal? Why? All these questions infiltrated the mind of Solomon, and he's very honest about it. And sometimes in his own backslidden state, we have the record here of some things he said that we wouldn't agree with. And God allowed this man to record his moods, even at their lowest, to show how Believers can make mistakes intellectually even though they're God's children. When they're the victim of erroneous and extraneous moods. And so in chapter 12, he comes to the conclusion of the whole book. And he writes a beautiful, beautiful statement about life. He begins by saying, here's what I recommend to everybody. Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. While the evil days come not, nor the days draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. This beautiful poetry. Now in the next five verses, he describes the aging body. You know, we have a great Old Testament scholar named Mo Winkle, who has written some beautiful things about the Hebrew of the Old Testament. And he contends that Solomon here is describing the body in its geriatric form, in its aging form. As we grow older, strength begins to wane, sight begins to dim, hearing is diminished. And the writer is exhorting that we not wait until the body begins to disintegrate before we incorporate God in the agenda of living. You know, so many people have the idea that religion is a preparation for death. The Bible teaches it's a preparation for life. You're not prepared to die until you're prepared to live. Living is far more adventuresome and complex than dying. And you're not prepared to live until God sits in the driver's seat of your life and takes over as Lord in your life. And so in verse 3 he says, do not wait until the keepers of the house shall tremble. Now we're again in poetry, says Dr. Mo Winkle. The keepers of the hands were the hands. The keepers of the house were the hands. The keepers of the house shall tremble. And the strong men, the shoulders, bow themselves. The grinders cease because they are few, the teeth. They that look out of the windows be darkened, the eyes. When the doors shall be shut in the street, the Hebrews call the lips the doors, shall be shut in the street, and the sound of the grinding is low, the hearing impaired. They shall rise up at the voice of the bird. The daughters of music, the larynx, shall be brought low. When they shall be afraid of that which is high. You know, older people are very careful about steps. And if they fall, they can break a bone and they're in trouble. Now, when you're young, you can climb a tree, fall out, break an arm, break a leg, and in 6 weeks you're back in business. But not when you get older. They're afraid of that which is high. And fears shall be in the way. Fears. As we get older, a chemical imbalance in the body of the endocrine system produces all kinds of distortions as these little glands begin to produce too much or too little, hyper or hypo. The thyroid, the thymus, the pituitary, and all the others. The medical doctors have a long name for it. Involutional melancholia. A big long name for simply saying, we're afraid. Fears are in the way. The almond tree shall flourish. That means the hair turns white. The grasshopper becomes heavy. A burden. The grasshopper becomes a burden. Strength is waning. Because man goeth to his long home. And the mourners go about the street. Or ever the silver cord be loosed, the spinal column, or the golden bowl be broken, the brain strokes, or the wheel broken at the cistern. Dr. Mo Winkle says the Jews, the Hebrews call the heart the wheel that kept everything moving. They knew about its function, not so much its structure and physiology. The wheel broken at the cistern. The silver cord is loosed. The golden bowl is broken. The pitcher the heart broken at the fountain, the wheel, the liver broken at the cistern. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was. See, there's death coming. And the spirit returns to God who gave it. The spirit of the believer, the spirit of the man who puts God in his life, returns to the Father. So there in seven verses, we have a sweeping panorama of human existence. And the writer is saying, let God take over. When you're young, do not wait until the keepers of the house shall tremble. The strong men bow themselves. The grinders cease because they are few. But right now, while you're young, while the step is firm and the cheek is red and the eye is clear, let God take over in the days of thy youth. Now, this is the conclusion of the book. You'll never understand the beauty of the conclusion, the magnificence of the conclusion, till you go back and review all of the problems he had in the preceding 11 chapters. And so, in a very brief way, I want to give you an overview of this tremendous book and show you the different ways that Solomon tried to find answers. But he didn't discover the true meaning of life until he comes to chapter 12. And he said, here it is. God, the spiritual dimension, the Lord Jesus Christ assuming leadership position in human existence. So if you go back to chapters 1 and 2, for example, you discover that Solomon tried luxury. The key word is the word luxury. He said, there's the answer. If I can just have all the money I want, if I can become a wealthy man, if I can have material things, I will be a happy person. And so he gave himself to a diligent pursuit of business. He became one of the greatest tycoons of all time. In 2 Kings chapters 1 through 13, we have a lavish resume of the tremendous holdings and acquisitions of this Old Testament figure. The man was brilliant. The man was opulent. The man had money. Everything that the heart would crave for materially, he fulfilled. As you read chapters 1 and 2, you find this to be true. But as you continue to read the chapters, after he amassed this tremendous wealth, you discover a feeling of rumbling discontent running through chapters 1 and 2. Because Solomon discovered that money, wonderful up to a certain point, can never answer the deeper, deeper hunger of the human heart. That man was made for more than material things. That dogs and cats and birds and fish can live and eat and die, and that's enough for them. But Homo sapiens has dreams. He wants something more. He has the potential for transcendence. You see, that's why the Greeks call him Anthropos, which in Greek means the one who looks up, the one who worships, the one who isn't satisfied with the horizontal dimension of life. He's looking for a vertical relationship, consciously or unconsciously. And so Solomon discovered that it's very possible to have a whole lot in your purse and have nothing in your person. And Solomon discovered it's very possible to be vogue on the outside and to be vague on the inside. And Solomon discovered that money may buy a house, but it won't buy a home. And money may buy thrills, but it won't buy happiness. And money may buy a marriage, but it won't buy love. And money may buy acquaintances, but it won't buy friendship. And money may buy an education, but it won't buy wisdom. And Solomon discovered that money, wonderful up to a certain point, can answer the lower needs of human existence, but it can never take the place of the spiritual hunger that resides within the framework of human personality. And we've taught our young people to make a lot of money, to stress the financial. And while no one disparages the fact that material things are very, very important, and Jesus never decried material things or despised them. 2 Timothy 6:8 says the love of money is the root of all evil. It didn't say money was the root of all evil. The love of money. And by the way, the word love there in the Greek is the word agape, which is the love that belongs to a God. To worship. To make financial things the end in themselves. That's what he's talking about. And we've taught our young people how to conjugate the verb to have. And they know it in all of its moods and tenses. But far more important than having is being. And the person who is, has. And character is more important than cash. And God is more important than gold. And while money and material things are very important in life, they must always assume a secondary position in life, not the primary one. Money should never sit on the throne of human personality. And Solomon didn't find the answer in material things. Now watch him. After trying luxury, now he tries learning. He tries learning in chapters 3 and 4. He tries learning. He says, there's the answer. I'll be happy by knowledge. If I can just become a highly educated person. And he gave himself to a diligent pursuit of the intellectual. And if you read the record, the Old Testament, for example, the book of Proverbs, which he composed and synthesized, you find him conversant with all the sciences of that day. He was an ichthyologist. He knew about fish. He was a paleontologist. He knew about the past and about fossils. He was a geologist. He knew about rocks. He was an astronomer. He knew about stars and constellations and galaxies. He was a philosopher. He wrote this book that I'm discussing this morning. And he was a songwriter. The songs of Solomon were the love ballads that young people sang to one another in the courtship relationship. Dr. Klaus Westerman, a great Hebrew scholar, says that these beautiful songs that describe the love of a man for a woman and a woman for a man were taken by the Holy Spirit and lifted into the higher meaning of the way that Christ loves the church and woos believers and woos unsaved men unto himself. But in chapter 4 you hear him say, much learning is a heaviness of the flesh. And Solomon found out that the more he learned, the less he knew. And that the expanse of human knowledge is so tremendous that a person can never really, in a short lifetime, grapple with a tremendous body of information in every category. One of my favorite philosophers when I was studying philosophy was a man named Polanyi, who's a great epistemologist. And he wrote about what men can know. What can men know? What is knowledge? What is truth? What is verifiable? And in one of his books called Personal Knowledge, he says, let's face it, no man can ever know everything about one thing, much less everything about everything. And he said, true education should always make a man deeply humble. He must walk through the fields of intellectualism with bowed head because he knows that he does not know. You know, when you finish college, they have a ceremony they call commencement. And you say, commencement? I'm finished. I've been studying for 4 years. They say, no, we're just giving you a diploma to let you know that you have just discovered how dumb you are. It took you 4 years to find out, and now you can start doing something. Commencement. I think the poet said it sarcastically, but very truthfully, when he said, what was our trust, we trust not. What was our faith, we doubt. Whether we must or must not, we may debate about. The soul perhaps is a gust of gas, and wrong is a form of right. But we know that energy equals mass by the square of the speed of light. What we have known, we know not. What we have proved, abjure. Life is a tangled bow knot. But this one thing is sure. Come, little lad. Come, little lass. Your simple creed recite. We know that energy equals mass by the square of the speed of light. But you see, as wonderful as information is, we need something more. And Solomon discovered this. Did you ever stop to realize that for the first time in human history, man is afraid of what he knows? You see, man is smart enough to split the atom, but he's not good enough to be trusted with the atom. And science has made the world a neighborhood. One can board a plane here in Little Rock and be in Europe in a matter of hours. Science has shrunk the world. Science has made the world a neighborhood, but science has not made the world a brotherhood. You see the limitations of human knowing? Science has given us proximity, but science has not given us community. Science has taught us how to live longer, but science has not taught us how to live better. So you see, Solomon didn't find the answer. As wonderful as learning is, and we love education in this country, in our wonderful country, we've built a schoolhouse under every tree and a college in every town, and that's the way it should be. But oh, to learn that human knowing is temporary, limited, and transitory. And to know him who said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. That's the greatest knowledge. Then after trying luxury and learning, he tried liquor. The key word is the word liquor. He said, now let's have a good time. He became a hedonist. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Life is short. Let's live it up. And so if you read the record in chapters 5, 6, and 7, he stocked his cellars with the best wines in the country. But you hear him say in chapter 7, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And the word vanity in Hebrew is the word for soap bubbles. Beautiful momentarily. And the light is refracted and reflected in amazing panorama of color. And then it pops. And Solomon said that's the way human pleasures are. They're temporary. They don't satisfy the deeper hunger of the human heart. And you know, we're living in a country where alcoholism is so prevalent. 10 million alcoholics in America and 300,000 join the ranks every passing year. People who are trying to use the alchemy of alcohol as a convenient transport out of the land of hard reality into the land of irresponsibility. There for a while they can forget their troubles, laugh at life. But when the drug wears off, they're right back where they started from, if not much farther back. Liquor does not supply the answer. For two reasons, liquor is defective. Number one, addiction. Number two, side effects. And whatever benefit is derived thereby from the lifting of moods or depressing of anxieties is not worth giving parts of the brain and the liver and the pancreas and the circulatory system that take a beating with alcoholic beverages. You know, Dorothy Parker, the great poet, said it in a rather sardonic way, but so true. When she said, there is little in taking or giving. There is little in water or wine. This living was never a project of mine. Oh, hard is the struggle, and sparse is the gain of the man at the top. For art is a form of catharsis, And love is a permanent flop. And work is the province of cattle. And rest is for the clam in the shell. So I'm thinking of throwing the battle. Will you kindly direct me to hell? Now you see, in that very honest mood, she was reflecting the fact that these helps, supposedly, are destructive. And they don't answer the deeper hunger of the human heart. And so Solomon tried luxury, he tried learning, he tried liquor, and didn't find the answer there. Now we find him in chapters 9, 10, 11. He tries lust. Lust. There's the answer. Just give the id every expression. Just live on the physical plane. And if you recall that Solomon married 700 wives. Now men don't envy Solomon for having all those women. Remember that 700 wives also means 700 mothers-in-law. And that ruins the picture, doesn't it? Somebody has said the time in America is 6 o'clock. That's more than just upon its reality. And you know, we're living in a pornographic society. Men reaching out for meaning and significance are trying this cheap avenue, and they're not finding the answer. And after trying luxury and learning and liquor and lust, and by the way, Dr. Harry Stack Sullivan, a great psychiatrist, in a beautiful address to the Rotary Club in New York City not long ago said, and I have a copy of the message, he said in the closing paragraph, he was talking to businessmen. He said, let's face it, the pattern which God gave the human race in the Garden of Eden, one Adam for one Eve and one Eve for one Adam, is still the basis, the ideal basis for mental health and for the home. He said, whenever men deviate from that divine norm, they store away in the subconscious all kinds of complexes that lie dormant and imperceptible for a while, but they continue as cancer does to proliferate and metastasize and spread, and then one day they rupture human personality, and we psychiatrists call it schizophrenia. Now here was a man talking not as a preacher or a moralist, but purely as a pragmatist, and he said, there's the answer. In monogamy, in the pattern God gave the human race in the Garden of Eden. After trying luxury and liquor and learning and lust, now we find him in chapter 12, he tries the Lord. There's the answer. Remember God. Let him take over in your life. You have a potential to which you are responsible as a human being. Ever dawn on you that no other creature in God's created order has the range of potential that prevails in human life? For example, a dog in the field can never be more than a dog or less than a dog. A bird in the air can never be more than a bird or less than a bird. A fish in the water can never be more than a fish or less than a fish. But a human being can become less than a human being by living purely on the animal and the sensual level. He can become more than a human being by becoming a child of God. And so, my dear friends, this is the answer. And Solomon said, I recommend to you this position. The Lord, try, remember thy creator, and don't wait till the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men bow themselves and the grinders cease because they're few. But right now, let him take over. You'll never be a happy person till God moves into your life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, I think sometimes we're like a whale in the ocean. You know, a whale is a mammal, but he lives in water, like fish. But unlike those fish, every 20 minutes, that whale must come up to the surface and take in oxygen and then return to its watery depth and continue its existence as a fish. In like fashion, we live in an animal world like the whale lives in a fish world. And like the animals around us, we eat, we sleep, we procreate, we simulate and imitate many of their functions. But unlike them, we've got to come up for air. Spirit. The Greek pneuma. God. We cannot survive without him. And so Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago to introduce the saving love of God to every member of the human race. And though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they can be as wool. and the totality of your life, which features success and failure, which features morality and then times of mistake and sin and corruption. And you're a combination, a bundle of many of these divergent drives that are so unpredictable and so precarious and yet loaded with great potential. The whole of life can be placed at the foot of the cross. And you can open the door of your heart today and say, Jesus, move in. Let me conclude by saying this. When you and I were born, we began life with a cry. We cried. But when the baby cried, the doctor smiled. There was life. The nurses smiled. Maybe an anxious father waiting in the hall smiled. So when you were born, you wept and others smiled. So live by the grace of God that when you come to die, you'll smile. And the others will weep. Let's stand for a moment, everyone, very quietly and very reverently. The choir is going to sing the invitation song. And upstairs and downstairs, I wish every Baptist with membership out of town would lead the way and come and say, Pastor, I want to be a part of this church. And unsaved boys and girls and young people and men and women, why don't you come to Jesus today and say, Lord, like Solomon, I found out there is no answer except in you, and I come to you today. Do it as we sing the first verse.